The date of October is not established. That would be awesome to have it start in October, but we really don't have a designated time yet. We're trying to come up with that. We're aiming for the beginning of the year, but once we have the official date, the startup date for this, then it will be announced, and we'll start ramping up the promotion of this more and more as we get closer to that date. We're not going to overload you with RTC, but right now we're just making the plug. We want you to ask questions. So when you talk about addiction and you talk about recovery programs, typically if someone says, yeah, I'm in recovery, the first thing that comes to your mind is what? Alcohol, drug-related, that's why people are in recovery. And that's not exactly true, because recovery is more than just alcohol and drug-related. Some of the life-controlling issues that recovery through Christ will cover are things such as depression, anger, shame, guilt, stress, eating disorders, pride, family issues, codependent, gambling. I mean, the list goes on and on. Some of those things that I've already mentioned, I'm pretty confident some people in here probably struggle with that. You probably have one of these things that you need recovery. You need help and assistance. And who better to get help from than your brothers and sisters in Christ? So the best thing you can do right now with recovery through Christ is get some literature, go see Brother Joey, go see myself or Miss Megan. And if you notice the couple in the back, David Stansfield and his wife Tammy are here with us. They are the head facilitators of Recovery Through Christ at 109 and kind of oversee or try to help plant and establish other Recovery Through Christ programs, which we're doing here. So you can ask them questions today if you would like to. But again, try to get the information because this may be something that would be real beneficial for you and your walk with Christ. So ask questions, seek information, and a verse that is tagged with this idea in the program, and we're going to look at it real quick, is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. So there's a couple verses that this program is built off of. Here's one of those verses in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul the writer is moving into the application section of the text. And Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Brother David, when he was presenting this to us, he pointed out that, well, typically we see this as one-sided. Well, you or I need to bear each other's burdens so I can fulfill the law of Christ. Well, I also need to give you the opportunity to carry my burdens so you can fulfill the law of Christ as well. So we both can share in the carrying of each other's burdens, and so we both also can fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes we see this as just one-sided or just one person is involved in this, and we need to see that this is collaborative. This is a working effort together. Both of us need to be carrying each other's burdens so we can fulfill the law of Christ. So whatever life-controlling issue that you have, hand it over, share it, get help, and Recovery Through Christ is going to be a wonderful program that will help you to do that. David is quoted as saying this, "One entity overcoming the power of another is what Recovery Through Christ is all about." We want to have people's lives given over to God, surrendered towards Him, given to Him, and we don't want these distractions or these hindrances and these things that disdain our walk with Christ. So, seek information, look at people, ask questions during this time, and we will have more info in the future. To our lesson this morning, typically when you read through the text, sometimes it's hard to get the feel of the environment or the mindset of individuals during the time period that something may have been written. But we can certainly understand that for the Jewish person during the first century, they would have really had an affinity and a love and would have held Moses in high esteem, and for good reason. Moses is a person who, in the Old Testament, from the scriptures that they had during this time, he was the one that led Israel out of Egypt. He was the liberator. He was the lawgiver. Moses is the one by whom he established the tent of meeting. He's the one that built that. He's the one that instituted the Levitical priesthood. And so we had all the sacrifices. And so you could make the argument that Moses is one of the most critical characters in the Old Testament, not negating Noah or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and the rest, but Moses is the one who didn't establish them as a nation. He didn't just put them on the map, but he established and is the founder of their religion. Hence the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, and etc. So people would have held Moses in high regard because they knew that Moses is the one who had a direct link to God. He's the one that spoke to God face to face. He had this close association with God. So the Jews held him up in high esteem, and they really regarded him as someone who had a close association with God, perhaps the closest of associations. So as we get into this lesson, let's do a quick review in the book of Hebrews. We were in a section talking about the suffering Savior, which is verses 10 through 18. We discussed how Jesus came and shared in the human experience. Now we're going to talk about His faithfulness over God's house. That's the section that we're in today. And so he's going to point out that as wonderful as the angels were in chapter 1 and leading into chapter 2, Moses is just as wonderful, and we should hold him up in high regard as the Jews did, maybe not to the point that they ended up doing, but hold him up in high esteem and then consider Jesus. So just to give you a glimpse of how the Israelites in the first century, when this was written, how they viewed Moses during this time period, I got some literature in my office. One book is written by Ben Sirach. Can I encourage you? Don't look that book up and don't buy it. I went ahead and did it for you so you don't have to, but it is not a good resource at all. The only thing that it's good for is it gets it helps you to see how a Jewish person during this time typically saw the world, saw the biblical characters. And Ben Sirach is quoted as saying this, that Moses was equal in glory to the angels. Another writer during this time period piggybacked off this idea, and he claimed and referred to Moses as the God and King of Israel. So for a Jewish person, in their mind, no one would have been closer to God or closer associated with God than that of Moses. Yet this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 3 sets out to prove for us. So in this section of Scripture, what we begin to notice is that the New Testament is really taking superiority over the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, if you were going to have access to God, if you were going to approach God, you had to go through Moses, you had to go through one of the priests. But under the New Testament, through Jesus, and what the writer's really going to try to get to, we have direct access to the throne of God through Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because this is what the writer's eventually going to get to, and this is what he's trying to prove for us, is that Jesus has provided this better hope, this better future, better position, and better access than Moses ever could have. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, this is because of our high priest and who he is and how he shared in the human experience, the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what he's beginning to establish for us in Hebrews chapter 3. So we've already been pointing to Jesus. We've already been alluding to his greatness. Now the writer's really going to be bringing it home for us. And he's going to begin the next section discussing Jesus' high priest and its full function and capacity. So despite all the suffering and the uncertainty that these Christians were facing, the writer's trying to assure them again of this better future, this better hope, this better posture that they have and status that they have with God. So that's what we're going to be setting out to prove. So the writer, there's the image of Moses. So what we're going to see is this comparison between this character that we've been trying to figure out, which is Jesus, and who he is and what he's done for us. And he's going to be contrasting that with Moses. See him holding the Ten Commandments? That was the best picture I could find, so give me a break. That's Moses for us. All right. So the writer's already mentioned that Jesus can come. He's lended out his pierced hand because he's shared in the human experience. He knows what it's like to be a human, to face temptation, to struggle, to hurt, to have heartache, to have suffering. He knows exactly what it's like to be a human being, and so he can render that help to us. And remember as well, in chapter 2, he's already discussed the coming of Jesus into our world during a time that the devil was ruling and reigning and had the power over death, that Jesus came in on the scene and he sanctified us. Now we can rise to share in this heavenly calling. So as he gets into this comparison and discussion about Jesus and Moses, notice what the writer does in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. He's about to put the spotlight back on Christ and Moses, but before he does that, notice who he highlights first. And if you want to see the structure or outline in this, which I was hesitant to give to you, but if you want to see the structure or outline, it's verses 1 and 6, 2 and 5, and or 2 and 4, 2, 4, and 5, and then verse 3 is the major emphasis. So verses 1 and 6, he's identifying who we are. So let's look at it together so you just don't take my word for it. Therefore, holy brethren, that's who we are, the family of God in unity, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now notice verse 6, which is going to be our text we're trying to work our way towards. Verse 6, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are. That's our identity. Whose house are we? We're God's house. We're the church. We're the family of God. We have unity. And the first thing he brings up in verse 1, because Christ has come and sanctified us, he's come and he's healed humanity, showing us the better path towards God, giving us that direct access to God. And now it says, you're partakers of that. So as many sons that are being led to glory, chapter 2, verse 10, as many sons that are being led to glory, we contribute in that work with Jesus. We contribute in that. We take on this collaborative effort with Christ to bring as many sons to glory as possible. That's who we are. That's our identity. That's what he says in verse 1. So before he gets into the faithfulness of Jesus over his house, he wants to discuss and let us know, that's you and I. That's us. That tells us something about our mission and our obligation. What are we doing here as Christians? Bringing as many people that are lost to Christ that end up going to heaven as possible. That's our obligation. That's our task at hand. And if you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I'm lost. I don't know how that plays out in my life. Well, that's exactly what he's ending up telling us is, well, the way to do that is to look at this man here. If you don't know how to live, if you don't know what your job is as a Christian, if you don't know what it means to share in this, become a partaker, sharing in the heavenly calling, then you need to look at this guy. So this morning, as we look closely at the text, And many here already have considered him. I just want you to rethink and reconsider him again this morning. Think about Jesus and what he came to do for us, and in the time period that he came to do it. And why on earth the writer would use angels and use Moses in trying to get us to see how great this individual is and how important he is for us. We are, again, his house. So it's with this opening that we should see ourselves at home with God and with one another and in no need of the world that we left behind when we became Christians. These individuals are tempted to go back to the former way of life, to go back to the law of Moses, to go back to something that's inferior, that can't bring them the promises that God has for them, to bring them back to that glory and honor that chapter 2, verse 8 had told us that God intended for humanity. We're royalty. And now we're royalty in Christ when we follow him, when we know this man intimately and personally, when we have that close relationship with him. So since we enjoy this position, we urge the church this morning to think again about your relationship and your connection with Christ. Notice the rest of verse 1, because he's going to give us the identity of Jesus, calling him an apostle and high priest. Let's read it together. So he identified who we are, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, who is that? It's Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So the first two things he wants us to notice is that Jesus is an apostle and high priest. Now, this is not an apostle in the technical sense that he's talking about the one of the 12. Jesus is not one of the 12 disciples or apostles, but this has to do with a general assignment, a general task. So Jesus was an apostle because he was one sent. And when you read through the Gospel of John, which we're covering on Sunday nights, when you read through the Gospel of John, that's exactly what Jesus says about himself. Time and time again, you see Jesus saying, "I am the one who sent by the Father. The Father sent me, and I and the Father are one, and we're one in this mission, in this task that Jesus has before him." That's what makes him an apostle. The verse that should come to your mind when you read the word apostle in reference to Jesus is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only begotten Son." That's the incarnation. That's Jesus coming to earth and living out that human experience that we've been discussing. That's his apostleship. So Jesus is an apostle and high priest. So nowhere else in the New Testament do we have these titles given to Jesus. But does that mean that they're any less important? Absolutely not. Both of these titles teach us two things: that Jesus is God's representative, and he's also our representative. He's our mediator and intercessor. He's the one that can stand between heaven and earth, putting his hands on both. He's the one that can do that. He's the only one that's been able to do that. So this constitutes our confession and who we are as a church. So again, the apostle doesn't mean one who's one of the 12, but he's the one who broke into our world, presented that full and final revelation that God was delivering to us, this message, and he completed his task. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? What? "It is finished." He completed that work. That's when he was sent as an apostle. Now he's high priest and he functions in this other role in the heavenlies. Now he's our representative. Now he's the one that the Hebrews writer is telling us time and time again. He understands us. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer and go through hurt and pain. So he's an apostle. He's a high priest who faithfully intercedes for the people at God's right hand. Now when you look at the Old Testament, who was the mediator or intercessor for the people? Moses. And Moses was also an apostle. He was sent on a mission. What was Moses' mission? To lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so he was a faithful priest. He was a faithful apostle. And so the people favored him, and for good reason, because he was one of the founders of the nation and its religion. And so he's favored for good reason, because he alone was the one who was able to see God's face, was able to enter into the divine presence. And it's only until you get into the Jewish writings and the rabbis' teachings in the first century that they end up making Moses godlike and the only mediator between the people and God, which is the claim that Hebrews is trying to make for Jesus. So compared to Moses, Jesus is greater as a priest and as an intercessor for the people, because he provides something that Moses never could, and that's direct access to God. So when we look at verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. This second half of verse 2 is actually a quotation taken from Numbers chapter 12. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And we got a few minutes. I'll just point out where the quotation is, because it's already a quarter till. So look at verses 6 through 8 with me. And so Miriam and Aaron come on, and they're challenging Moses' leadership during this time. And so then God identifies who Moses is as this chosen leader. And look what he says with in regards to Moses. Verse 6, then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream." So in other words, he's going to show us that Moses, he doesn't speak to him in obscure visions or confusing dreams, but how does he speak to Moses? "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So, in other words, this means that Moses was honorable and faithful steward in God's house. And this word that we see in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, in regards to Moses as a steward or as a servant, actually means one who is devoted in his service toward God. So this is the question that the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 is trying to get to. Well, which is better, a servant or a son? Which is greater? Which is better? So turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. And here is in our chiastic structure, so you take verses 1 and 6 and you connect them. You take verses 2, 4, and 5 and you connect those. Well, verse 3 is the whole point he's trying to make. This is the most important part of the structure. Verse 3, and look what it says. "For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." So as much honor as Moses deserves as a faithful steward, Jesus deserves more. Why? Because the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. In other words, the Creator is always greater than His creation. And that's true. Anytime we see a wonderfully constructed building or a building that captivates our attention, we always applaud the builder. We always give credit to the one who constructed it. Even by praising the structure itself, by implication, we're honoring the one who built it. So from a different perspective, and as the text makes clear, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is over God's house as a son. And that's the difference. I want you to notice that again. Some of you might have missed that. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is over his own house as a son. That's what makes him greater than Moses. Servants have an obligation to faithfulness, but sons have a special vested interest in and authority over the house. So Moses was a faithful mediator and intercessor for the people. Jesus is a faithful and great high priest who created something for us that Moses never could, that direct access and closeness with God. Likewise, just as Israel was the house of God in the Old Testament, the church comprises God's house in the new covenant. So what does this mean for us as we begin to wrap this up? If we hold fast, if we cling to what we have in Christ, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope until the end, then we get to share in all of the wonderful blessings and promises that God has for us in this new covenant. Let's look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6. If we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm until the end, well, what does confidence refer to? Confidence is synonymous or interchangeable, especially in the book of Hebrews, with the word confession. Note that. Confidence is interchangeable with the word confession. So what does that mean for us? What it means is that confidence is referring to a freedom of speech that results from self-assurance. In other words, what the text might actually be saying is, hold fast to the confidence that enables you to speak freely about Christ. And the rejoicing or boasting of hope until the end? Well, what is our boasting? Boasting is not just in the act of boasting, but it's what we boast about. And who are we boasting about? We're boasting about Christ. And what has Christ provided for us? Hope. Hope. What do you hope for? What are you living for? What do you look forward to? That's what Christ provides for us. A better future, a better present, a better life. And that's what he's trying to get across to us. And I can't emphasize this enough, because we were created as God's special creatures. We're the only ones who bear his image. And so because of that, we are due glory and honor. But again, what we've been covering is that's not what we see across the landscape. We see division. We see hatred. We see people not getting along, not holding others up in high esteem, and regarding them as other individuals who are created in God's image and who are also due glory and honor. That's not what we see. We see people at odds with one another. They're not connected. We're distant. And that's not how God designed us to be. So when he tells us in verse 6, we are a part of this new humanity, this new creation. We're part of God's house, the church of Christ in this new covenant with all of its wonderful blessings. You are due that glory and honor, and God wants to provide it for you. If you hold that confidence, if you boast about what God has done for you, but if you're not living that way, then you're just like these Christians who are discouraged, who are disheartened, who are now tempted to go back and find relief in their former life. Isn't that comfortable? Isn't that what we all go back to? You end up looking at Christ in Christianity, and it seems odd, and it's different, it's strange. It's upside down for us. And so the temptation is to go, well, I'm just going to go back to the way I was always living. I'm going to go back to my upbringing. I'm going to go back to my childhood experiences and who I've learned to be and how I learned to navigate through this chaotic world. I'm just going to go back to that. That's what these Christians were tempted to do. They're going, I'm comfortable and I'm familiar with the law of Moses and who he is. So because they're receiving persecution and disruptions and discouragement from their own people in the community, it's easy to go, well, I'm just going to go back to that life. Well, how's that play out for us? You know what? I'm not comfortable being at church with church people. I'm just going to go back to the isolation that I've known before. I'm not comfortable with looking at my conduct and my behavior. I'm not comfortable with having to pay attention to the words that come out of my mouth. I'm more familiar with just living loosely and living how I choose to, and just whatever happens, go with the flow and whatever happens. That's not what God wants for us. Those things lead to why we have a Recovery Through Christ program. True relief that this writer is wanting these people to know is only found in holding on to Jesus. If you were to ask, what's the main thought of this section of Scripture? It's found in verse 1. And it's found in this one important word, consider. What does the word consider mean? Does it mean just to look at something and observe it? No, it means to fixate your attention, to contemplate. Here's another way that I would translate this word consider found in verse 1. When he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, he's saying, think more about Jesus. Think carefully about Christ. Pay attention to who he is, this supreme son, and keep doing so, because the more you contemplate and meditate on who Jesus is, and the more you think about him, the more riches that you'll discover, and the better and more improvements you'll make in your life. So when this writer is saying this, because many of you can say, you know what, I've been a Christian for 20 years, I've thought about Jesus, I've prayed about Jesus, and you know, we do this every Sunday, we do this every Wednesday night, so I'm familiar with him. Remember, he's not writing this to lost people. He's not writing verse 1 to lost people to tell lost people, hey, you need to consider Jesus, which they certainly need to do. But friends, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. And he's telling the church, okay, you've considered Jesus, we'll reconsider him again. Think more carefully about this person and this imagery here, what he gave up for us and what he's provided for us under this new covenant. So the question becomes, how do I do this? And it's real easy. Become studious. Learn more about his person and his work. We sing that song, more about Jesus, would I learn. Is that true in your life? When you sing that song, when you sing praises to God about learning about Christ, is it actually true? Do you go home and study and contemplate and think carefully about who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Or do you only turn on your Jesus detector when you come into the building at church? Well, this is the only time that I actually open up my Bible all week on Sundays, and only for 20 to 25 minutes, maybe 30 minutes. This is the only time that I actually really consider him. Well, you're setting yourself up for failure. You're setting yourself up for failure. The way that we consider how wonderful this person is and how we're part of his house and how he watches over us and he has authority over us is to learn more about him as much as possible. And then number 2, which follows up with number 1, follow his footsteps. Start praying like Christ prayed. Pray like he did. He prayed in times of isolation. He prayed in groups. He prayed for people. He prayed with people. He taught others how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. He showed them how to do that. And then also obedience. The more that you pray and the more that you obey, the more you display Christ's image. The more you're going to follow in his footsteps. So this morning's lesson is going to be left in your hands. Are you like the Apostle Paul, who said, you know what, I want to know in detail, intimately, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3 and verse 10. Can you honestly say that that's you this morning? If it's not, then start following Jesus. Humble yourself. Surrender your life over to him. If you're not a Christian, follow his plan of redemption, become a Christian, the last and final step besides living faithfully would be being baptized for the remission of sins. If you have not done that, I ask you and I plead with you, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're a Christian here and you realize, I hadn't really focused on Jesus. You know what? I haven't tried to follow in his footsteps. I haven't been looking into his life and his person like I should be. What's the next thing for you? Repent. Make changes. Turn back to God. Learn more about his son. Learn about what he wants for you in your life. How you have these wonderful benefits and direct access to God. Get that back. But don't leave here in a bad relationship with God. Leave here with that close relationship that Christ has provided for you. Your opportunity is now as we stand and we sing.